Well, it is good to see you this morning on this wonderful
day after Christmas. I pray and hope that you are able to celebrate and remember the Lord Jesus Christ in and through whatever you did this past several days. Christmas looks different at different stages in life, with different ages and relationships. So I trust that though our Christmas celebrations look different from one another, that we were able to strive to keep Christ at the center of our celebration. I remember several years ago, probably not that many years ago, that it was quite a struggle, quite a societal struggle to have businesses or individuals say, "Merry Christmas," instead of "Happy Holidays." And it was this really big, seemed like this underneath the surface tension of, is that person going to say the right thing or the wrong thing when they say goodbye to me after I spend my money at their shop? And it's kind of a small picture of that social tension of exactly what it is that we're doing at this time of year every year. Christmas, more so than the celebration of the resurrection, is a time when culturally there is a larger focus on the person of Jesus Christ. Now, probably that has a lot to do with consumer economics and commercialism and shopping for Christmas gifts or other kinds of gifts and other kinds of celebrations that come around those days. But there is as long as I've been alive, I strive to remember that Jesus is the reason for the season, particularly in the Christmas time. Remember the time from Thanksgiving to Christmas? It's easy to get caught up in the historical activities and the cultural activities and giving of gifts and food and football and whatever it might be. But to remember that Jesus is the reason for the season. But if you ask a lot of people, particularly even in our post-Christian culture, exactly what is the primary thing that their world, about their life, about their calendar, that it revolves around, it probably wouldn't be Christmas and it probably wouldn't be Jesus. Thinking about things about that people essentially have their lives orbit around. It can depend on vocation, I guess. If you're a tax professional, well, your life revolves around April 15th. And the 3 months prior to that, you are pretty much persona non grata anywhere because you were going to be in your books and doing all your work for all the free time you thought you once had. If you're a farmer, there's times in the day, whether it's seasons, whether it's harvest and planting, whether it's morning and evening milking, whatever it might be, that there your life revolves around those activities. If you are a parent of children, young children, it revolves around always feeding those hungry bodies with more and more food. They just keep eating. If you'd expand it out to larger groups, not just by specific family or vocational occupation, you could say that culturally, a lot of our calendars revolve around, unfortunately, political campaigns and political movements. How long has it been since we haven't had a almost 4-year campaign for the presidency? How long has it been? At least in my adult life, it's been the majority of campaigning for the next president has always started almost on Inauguration Day, if not before. And for many people, that's their world revolves around that reality of, we got to keep our guy in or get our guy in next or whatever it might be. But even more than that, you have the 24-hour news cycle that apparently dominates, and people's world revolves up or down, goes good or bad, depending upon if it's a sweet, good story coming out of the news cycle, or if it's a bad, tragic, henny-penny, the sky is falling story coming from the news cycle. There are so many things that we just are from the externally, are called to essentially have our lives and our attitudes and our affections revolve around these things, vocationally, recreationally, politically, economically, all these things. And that doesn't even get to the biggest one of all, me. I mean, all of us would probably say, I mean, sometimes you're the primary person in your world. Why? Because you're the only one in your head, usually, you know. But I mean, and the world and all that's going on has a lot to do with what you're doing. And what happens to you is a bigger deal than what happens to other people. When I was younger, I forget who told me this first, and they were right, but they once said, Eric, the world does not revolve around you. And that's absolutely true, if sometimes hard to remember. And even as Christians, we remember this. And if we're walking in faithfulness to the Lord, when we act as though we're the center of the universe, and we're reminded very graciously that we're not, that moment of frustration, irritation can be smaller, because we're like, oh yes, that's right, I was being sinful before, and now I can come back to remembering that I'm one blessed piece in God's cosmic tapestry that he is weaving. But all this, thinking about Jesus as a reason for the season, and how so often as people we so easily have our worlds and our lives and our minds revolve around other things. I was just thinking about the fact that it is Jesus Christ, it is the Lord God, around whom the world truly revolves, around whom the universe truly revolves. And it's so easy to, at times, forget just how intricate that reality is in all of life, that it is God who is the central character. It is God who is the hero in the story. It is God who is the protagonist in the story. We are the extras who get to lovingly be on the set and participate in the story that's being told. But we are not the main characters. God is the one around whom all of creation revolves. And it's Jesus Christ, the baby born in the manger that we celebrate and remember on Christmas Day. Even at that time, it was around him that all things revolved. He was the one human person around whom the world and the universe revolved. No one else but him. This morning, what I'd like to do is just as a reminder, as an encouragement to us, to help us to be regrounded, to be recalibrated, and to remember and think about the God that we serve and around whom the universe revolves, and we are part of that universe, we are part of that world, and our focal point, our place that we are orbiting around is God himself. And all the ways that is true, and I have just five very simple ways that God has shown very clearly that, yes, he is at the center and all things revolve around him, and he is sovereignly responsible, sovereignly over, providentially caring for all things in all ways that happen around him. The very first way that we can see evidently that the universe revolves around the Lord God, and particularly the one who is born as a baby in a manger, Jesus Christ, is we see that in creation, or better, in his creating. God is the central character. He is the one around whom the world revolves, because he is the one who was active in creating. One of the most fundamental abilities which separates God from all else is that he is able to create. The single greatest act of creation of all, in all of history, was God's initial creation of all things in 6 days. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Prior to that statement, and again, this is a creation of all things out of nothing. I mean, when you're trying to imagine what nothing is, it's hard even to imagine what nothing is. Nothing isn't a blank space, because actually that's space. Space is something. One philosopher, I can't remember who this is credited to, said nothing is what rocks dream of. Because rocks don't dream. There's nothing. Prior to creation, God was and nothing else. And then before there was a moment, the first moment, because that started creation with a clock, I should say, God spoke into creation all things from nothing. By the word of his mouth, out of nothing, he created things. We create things. We make things. We're creative. Some of the young people get Lego sets or sets they can build things with. Some just build their own stuff out of pieces. He made the pieces. He made the material to make the pieces. He made the laws of the universe that hold the pieces together and the logic and all things that make things make sense. With a word. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. By the word of God, he created all things by his command, out of nothing. The Lord continued to be necessary to be the necessary centrality of. Excuse me, I didn't write that sentence very well. The Lord continued to show his central necessity and importance when he showed his kindness to Israel in his creative power when he blanketed the ground with tasty and edible food for 40 years. God created all things in 6 days, but he continued creating at different times in ways to show his love and kindness for people. Turn back to Exodus chapter 16. God, having created, and many things happened from that point until Exodus 16, but the children of Israel were now in the wilderness. They had no permanent home yet that they had inherited. And they were, at this point, grumbling about how bad things were. Exodus 16, verse 3, the sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt when we sat by pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." The people had been delivered from slavery where their children were being butchered by the rules of the land. Remember this. Their kids were being killed if they weren't acceptable. They're being forced to make things in impossible ways. And they've been delivered from this. And now they're saying, "We had pots of meat back there." If you can ever think about putting a rosy picture on nostalgic ideas, this might be that. It was never maybe that good for them. But then in verse 4, the Lord's response to this grumbling was not to destroy them. But he says this, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction." God gave them this manna, this honey wafered seed kind of cake. They could make into all kinds of food to test them. But It literally covered the ground like dew. It's like blankets of snow in the morning. You go out and that's your food for the day. When most of life is primarily trying to put food on the table, you wake up in the morning, it's pretty much done. You've got it. No more grocery shopping. You go out and you collect enough and you're done. He created this for 40 years, the Bible says. Every day, except for the Sabbath. Every day, there's a blanket of this just to have, they could collect and eat. God showed that he was the central character in his creative acts of giving them food on a regular basis for 40 years. God's kindness, particularly, and his power in creation extended far beyond the nation of Israel or of believers, in that he showed his kindness by creating oil and flour in order to feed a widow and her son in 1 Kings. God was sending the prophet to a Sidonian, and he goes there and he sees a widow. And he says, "What are you doing here?" She's like, "Well, I've got only enough flour and oil to make one last little bit of food. And then after that, my son and I are going to die." What a somber and just tragic place. Reminds of Rahab as she's running, fleeing from Sarah. And then she runs out of water. And then she goes off because she doesn't want to see the lad die. And the Lord gives water. But this difficult and tragic scene, and the prophet says to the woman, "First, make me some food, and then you'll have enough for yourself." Seems pretty bold, and maybe not what you'd encourage people to do, but she does it, and because of that, this woman's flour and oil never get used up for the extent of the famine. God created in a sustaining way the flour and the oil to continue to be used by this woman and her son during the time of that famine. In 2 Kings 4, a similar experience, a widow of one of the sons of the prophets is in great debt because of whatever her husband had done. Her and her children would be sold into slavery. And Elisha says, "Here's what you do. Gather all the empty buckets that you can from your neighbors, go into your house and close the door. And just keep pouring that little oil you got into these jars. Trust me, just keep doing it." And there's jars all over the place that she sold and paid the debt. God created the oil there to take care of this one single widow and her family. Who's the central character? It is God, shown forth in his creative power. Furthermore, the Lord Jesus Christ displayed that he was sent from God as he created food to feed the masses who were following him on two different occasions. 5,000 and 4,000 different men at different times with women and children. You're talking groups of 15 to 20 plus thousand people fed by a couple of loaves and a couple of fish. You can call it multiplying the loaves and the fish, but they got to come from somewhere, and they came from the creative power of God in making that food. The world does not revolve around anyone but God, and he shows that he ought to, it is right for all things to revolve around him centrally. Why? Because he created all things, and he even shows that his creative power extends into time that we live in through his work in Israel and through Christ. So the Lord God, by virtue of his creative power, shows to be the central focal point of all of life, of all of the universe. But it's not just in his creative power. Secondly, one of the ways that God displays that he is a central person around whom all creation, all the universe revolves, is in the fact that he is the one who has the power to destroy. He is the one who can destroy. God alone has the power to create, and he alone has the power to destroy. Ultimately, all that anyone else can do is to change from one to another. What does Jesus say? Do not fear those who can kill the body, though that's a big deal. All they're doing is transferring you from this life to the next. Only God can take the soul and consign it to eternal torment in hell. In the garden, God unleashed his destructive power on the earth when he cursed all of creation because Adam disobeyed his commands. God cursed the land. He cursed all things. There'd be thorns and thistles. There'd be child delivering pain. There'd be conflict between man and animal. All this, why? Because man sinned. God says, because of this, these are the consequences. And believe it, that there are severe, life-affecting, destructive consequences from those actions. Every one who has ever perished from an illness is because of the curse that came because of sin. Everyone who's ever died because an animal mauled them has died because of the curse that came on account of sin. Anyone who's died in any way has died because of God's curse, God's consequence that he's given to people because of their sin. The great flood which nearly destroyed all of life, and the confusion of languages which forever separated societies and cultures, are two other examples of the universal impact of God's ability and willingness to destroy, confuse, and cause judgment to come into play in this earth. The great flood, I mean, just destroyed all of life but eight people and a couple of each animal. God wiped out the entire human population except for one family. And then a few generations later, man was so wicked again that he confused their language and forever separated culture. Forever created divisions in culture and in people groups. And there's one more to come. This judgment, this worldwide power of God displayed upon all of the nations is coming at the hand of God in the future. He will show forth again his centrality in his manifesting of his power in destruction of the things that he's created. The Lord's destructive power is often shown in his wielding against the nations, one against another. In Genesis chapter 15, God says to Abraham, he doesn't give him the land of Canaan at that time because he says the sin of the Amorite was not yet full. From that time until the time when Joshua starts to just blow everybody away as they're walking through Canaan, God let the nations of Canaan continue for 400 plus years. Unless you think that God only holds the Jews accountable for the things that God has commanded, that God has said in his word that it was because of the wickedness and the sins of the nations that God would judge them. He says the sins of the Amorite are not yet full. Once they become full, they will be judged. I believe it's Numbers chapter 33. I'm going to turn there here. Numbers 33, that God makes this statement a little clearer. This is speaking more about Egyptians, but the principle is the same. He says, verse 3, they journeyed from Ramses in the first month On the 15th day of the first month, and the next day after the Passover, the sons of Israel started out boldly in the sight of all the Egyptians. While the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them, the Lord had also executed judgments on their gods. God had shown his power in bringing about destruction of Egypt. I mean, even Pharaoh's officials were saying at one point, Pharaoh, let him go. Egypt is ruined. God showed himself powerful by destroying Egypt. He didn't just destroy Egypt. He didn't just destroy the world when it comes to the flood and confused in Babel. God also showed his power in the catastrophe that he brought about in destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. Sometimes God uses nations. Sometimes he does it in a very supernatural way, raining fire from heaven. God will be shown to be powerful, even in ways that are obvious to all. This is just another way in which God is displayed in history, in time, that he is a central character around whom the universe revolves. In creation and in ability and willingness to destroy. Because he made all things. All things are his. One of the ways you can see that very simply is look at the prophecies in Daniel. The prophecies in Daniel show the prediction of future nations to come through and do God's will, whether it's the golden head of Babylon or the Medo-Persians or the Greeks, the Romans. God uses nations. He raises nations up and then brings them down to accomplish his will. Nebuchadnezzar understood this. He saw this, the children of Israel saw this and learned this. And sometimes it is by very obviously divine intervention, as it was with Sodom and Gomorrah, or as it will be of evidence in the future when the Lord himself will slay his enemies with the word of his mouth. Where even in the judgments that come, the people will know that God is judging them, and they'll pray the mountains to fall on them rather than to be exposed to the judgment of God. It is Christ, it is God, who is the one around whom the universe revolves. We see that in creation, in his destroying, but also in his sustaining. Going back and forth here. Helping to see the two ends of these spectrum and go forward into the center, I think. God's sustaining power is amazing. His care and power and sustaining of all life is so normal that it's easy for men to forget that he is active in this way. I wonder how many people wonder, will the sun rise tomorrow? I'm sure there's people have been in extreme despair and maybe actually wondering if the sun would actually rise. But there is no basis in human history for there to be a doubt that the sun will actually rise tomorrow. Though there are famine and though there are floods, there are things that cause devastation upon the natural land, upon the regular course of events, there is ultimately no fear, no worry that there will be a ceasing to the regular seasons and times of men. Turn back to Genesis chapter 8. This is just after God destroyed the earth of the flood and after he brought Noah and his family safely through it. Noah had offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and the Lord smelled it and was soothed. Verse 21, he says, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from its youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. The Lord has promised to sustain this world as long as he plans to let it spin as it is until he comes back. The Lord's care for us in these areas is so common that it's easy to forget. Matthew 5:45, Jesus, in teaching his disciples to forgive and love their enemies and pray for those who persecute them, he says, this way you'll be the son of your Father in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise in the evil and the good, and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He causes his sun to rise on all people. God is a kind and sustaining God. Furthermore, not just the elements of the natural world, rain and sun and wind, but the gift of conception and birth are all in God's sovereign control. The Lord in Isaiah 66 is the one who gives birth, who is the one who allows birth and causes the womb to be open. In Genesis, in those verses there, the wombs are either closed or opened by God's command. It is only by God's command and sustaining power that any womb ever opens to give life to children. He is sovereign in that care. And though I remember a few years ago, one of my coworkers, I think we were having pregnant with Josiah or Mariah, my coworkers said to me, "How many kids do your brothers have?" Well, I said, "This time this one has this many, this one has another." Well, they probably can have some more, but you need to stop. You guys have too many children. The world's getting too full of people. Which was super kind. First of all, that is not an uncommon secular doctrine of overpopulation. But if you actually look at China, Japan, the United States, Europe, the problem is not too many people, it's there's not enough people being born. That's the problem. The societies that are being built are unable to be sustained with the current replacement rate in the populations. The population explosion is going to be more of an implosion when there's not enough people to do all the things and all of a sudden society collapses. That's a potential danger, more of a danger than too many people on the face of the earth. But regardless, whether you believe like my coworker believed or you believe like I believe that it is good that all children are a gift of the Lord, it is God who opens the wombs. God who closes them. Why does he open some late in life? Without any awareness or prior longing for more children, who knows? Why does he close those wombs of people who would just long for nothing more than children? We don't know. That is not ours to judge, but we do know that it is God who's sovereign, even in his sustaining of life. Again, the Lord's particular sustaining care was clearly on display during Israel's 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They were wandering because they'd been faithless. God brought them to the cusp of going to the promised land. The spies said, it's a great land, but the guys there are huge and their cities are terrifying and we're going to be plunder for them. So God said, 40 years, you're walking around. They were in the land for 40 days, you're walking for 40 years, and everybody in that generation is going to die. The wilderness wandering was for 40 years was a judgment, a discipline of the Lord. But in that discipline, in Deuteronomy 2 and chapter 8, it says that they lacked for nothing during that time. Not even their clothes wore out. That's an amazing way of care. Plus, they had their food and water and their clothing. All this was cared for by the Lord. Furthermore, in his sustaining power, it is God and God alone who is sovereign over life and death. In Leviticus, it is God who says that he makes man seeing or blind. And in Exodus, when he talks about, he's calling Moses, he says, am I not the one who makes man deaf or mute or gives man speech? He's like, why are you complaining about that you can't talk, Moses? I'm the one who's sovereign over it. Look, by the way, your brother's coming. You'll be okay. But God is sovereign over all of life, and Jesus Christ specifically, repeatedly, and mercifully demonstrated God's power in this merciful, sustaining way by healing the sick, cleansing the lepers, raising the dead, casting out demons, giving sight to the blind. Remember, one of the things, as we went through Luke several years ago, and I want to go back to one of the Gospels in the near future, because I really just love the Gospels. Even more as I get older, maybe this is just, everybody goes through this, maybe you're different things, but man, I just love the Gospels more and more. Seeing the way that Christ moved and acted and taught, I love them. But one of the things that so impressed me and just really gripped me as going through Luke was we have God in flesh, and he could have demonstrated his power in any way imaginable. It'd be hard to deny someone was God if he levitated and flew throughout the land. I mean, pretty hard to deny that. If he did all kinds of fantastical things that superheroes look to do in comics or whatever else. Pretty hard to deny that's sovereign God actions there. But how did he display his power? By cleansing lepers. By healing, by raising back to life the only son of a widow from Nain. By doing all these kinds of things, so much so the people thought it was common that Jesus could heal. His objectors, his detractors couldn't argue with his miracles. They thought, how can we get him and say his miracles are bad? I mean, that was what they had to do. In his sustaining power, he showed his love for mankind, his love for people. Furthermore, the Lord Jesus displayed the sustaining power of God in his power even over creation. He caused the winds and the seas to stop their storm that could have killed sailors. Sailors, fishermen, were used to stormy weather, and they were afraid of the storm. That's a bad storm. He calmed it, and they were terrified because what just happened here? He says to a fisherman who'd been out all night, cast your net over the side. And the guy says, okay, I will, but you've been fishing. And then he pulls up a great catch of fish. And Peter, as he sees this great catch of fish that the Lord had given to him, he says, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. God caused those fish to go into that net. Whether by creation or just had all the flock just go right there, whatever he did, so they could bring it up and sell it and eat it. God's sustaining power on display. Again, just one other facet to show just how central God is. But it's not simply or only the miraculous catches a fish. It's the day in and day out normal course of life where God provides. For this reason, I say to you, Do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Jesus is teaching his disciples not to fear. Why? God cares and feeds the birds. He clothes the grass of the field. Those things are comparatively worthless to the value of the person. But even in the regular work that you go to work, and you can then use your income to buy the food you need for your family, clothe your family. That is God's kindness in providing for you through those things. Well, next Sunday we'll finish Numbers 4 and 5, and I may have a 6, we'll see. But what I want to show this morning is just, again, a simple picture of just how certain we have to be, and we should be, that all of life revolves around God. And it is to our benefit that we recognize that and live accordingly. He creates, he can create anything he wants, at any time he wants. He owns all things, and he's the one who has the power to destroy. We can rest certain in that knowledge, but he is the one who sustains us day in and day out. The hard work, the sweat and the toil that we do, it's not easy to earn the dollar you need or the many dollars you need for your family. That's, again, part of the curse. But what a caring God that even through that toiling work, he provides for us and cares for us. Would you please stand with me as I close this in prayer this morning? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. Lord, we are so fickle and so finite and so quick to lose our bearings on just how central you are to all things, to our life, to all things. Help us to remember how central you need to be in our life, in our family, in our society, in our work, in our leisure, not just at Christmas time, but throughout the year. May we see your kindness in provision as you provide for us through the work that you give to us. May we see your hand of compassion and care in the healing from that we receive even through medicines. And may we see your power on display in life and death that we see every day. May those all be reminders that we ought to look to you and live our lives focused on you, around whom all things revolve. In Christ's name, amen.